loud. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Happy Resurrection Day. The Lord is risen. It is a wonderful, bright, sunny day, and we're very glad for the gift that God has given to us. And it is good to be back with you. I bring you greetings from Punta Cana, and which was a very, very different kind of vacation for us. Very, very different. Anyway, back in the saddle. Glad to be back with you. Let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, one of the things that we realize very quickly in life is that there are very few answers for us for what occurs in life, how life turns, the circumstances that fall upon us, the fortunes that fall into our laps, without understanding that you are in a providential control of everything, and that you have a purpose, a divine purpose, and a divine glory for all things. And one of the things we learn from this book, O Lord, is the futility of looking for answers after we have first denied you. And so we pray that you would help us to learn that and turn unto you at every single time in our lives, whether we are joyful or whether we are hurting. We thank you for the model of Christ Jesus, who when facing his own death cried out to you and trusted only in you and commended his spirit to you. May we see that. May we see the wisdom of that. May we understand the teaching of the scriptures in that. And may we be blessed as we do it. So we pray, O Lord, that you would help us through the dialogue that we are going to work through today. And thank you for the gift that this book is. In Jesus' name, amen. There is the proverbial handout in the back. And it has most of the notes that you'll see on the screen. We're going to go through what is essentially the heart of the book, what people most commonly remember about the book, and that is the dialogue between Job and his friends. But that really only covers about half the book, or chapters 13 through 21. There are many other sections that go beyond it, and so understanding the full scope of the book is one of the reasons why we do an introduction like this. Let me begin first by reading from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 12, a very well-known parable of Jesus. 12:13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger, larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, think, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. A couple of things just to point out about that. You'll notice that Jesus says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. A very curious thing to say when we recognize and we turn to the Lord for daily bread, acknowledge that it is only by his hand that we have any blessings at all in this life. We rejoice with Abraham in the riches of his provisions, knowing that it was God who provided for him. And of course, we know that that's exactly how Job acknowledged God as well, the giver of every good and perfect gift. That's not to be despised, and it's not to be erased. It's also the opposite to be true, and that, of course, is the lesson Job is teaching us. When all those things might be taken away from us, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed is the name of the Lord. And that he does so for his good will and his good purposes. And so no matter what we have, whether we have plenty or whether we have need, we are in the Lord's hands. And that is the great encouragement to every Christian as we go through life. And the second thing I want to point out to you is that we notice that he said, God said to him, fool. Do you remember the definition of fool? Remember what a fool is as opposed to someone who is simple? Maybe we start with there. What is simple in proverbial definition? What is simple? When Proverbs speaks of someone being simple, what does that mean? Unlearned, yes. A child can grow up simple, not feeble-minded, but untaught. Someone who was neglected spiritually as they grow up. And so simple is not an insult. We might regard it that way today. We say, well, you're simple-minded, you know, and we're trying to talk down to them. But simple means uneducated, naive. The wicked woman takes advantage of the simple. And the simple are pleaded to get wisdom, to learn wisdom, to grow in wisdom. Who is the fool, though? Fool is very different than the simple. The one who rejects wisdom, essentially. The one who rejects the God of wisdom. And so the fool, by heart, is a rebellious soul. And so when Jesus uses that word, remember he also says, you know, when anybody calls somebody fool in the Sermon on the Mount, that same definition should be registering in your minds there too. That he says, you fool, you are somebody who rejects and demands that God not be in your life, and yet you think you have earned all of this yourself. And all of this is going to be taken away from you. He doesn't say by way of punishment, but by the nature of the beast. And what will you do then? What will be left to you? And so he says, so it is with the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, not obedient to God, not in service unto the Lord. So I reminded myself of that as we enter into this dialogue with Job and his friends. Now, let's take a look first again at that proposed outline. We are now in the cycle of speeches that starts with Job's lament and then goes through the dialogue with the three friends. And just to remind you, this is all in a kind of a poetic structure, which is very interesting. After you get through chapters 1 and 2, it starts to go into a poetic structure, which helps to carry it along, perhaps, form the dialogue, form the debate, make it easier for us to read. The first dialogue that he gets into is not with his three friends, it's with his wife. And I personally have always thought that this little interchange is overlooked too quickly, and that there really is more taught to us in this simple interchange that Job's wife has with Job than in all we're going to learn in all of the chapters that fill the dialogue between Job and his friends. It helps to step back and think of how devastating what has happened would be on the wife and the mother. Maybe more so even than to Job himself. And we should picture her as somebody who is absolutely destroyed by all of this. And there are several different approaches and several different angles that we'll take. But you remember that, she responds to Job saying, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God." And I just highlight it in blue because I want to remind you it's the Elohim that she's saying to curse there. "And die. Curse God and die." And it sounds very similar to the same kind of temptation that Adam's wife posed to Adam in the garden. Now, it doesn't say verbiage. There's no interchange verbally between the two. The text in Genesis 3 says that she just gave the fruit to Adam and he ate. But it's the same kind of thing, especially if Adam was in earshot of the dialogue that went on with between Satan and Adam's wife. The temptation is to rebel against God and to know that there is something better if we reject God. And so that's seed thought. I mean, there's lots of reasons why it's different. But that seed thought, I just leave that to you, because what's similar about them are three basic points. First of all, Satan in that dialogue, you remember, in Genesis 3, starts with, how can you trust God? Did God really say, and are you really going to die? You're not really going to die. God is not trustworthy. And there they are in the pristine garden, and everything is perfect and wonderful, and that, you know, they have everything their hearts desire, and yet Satan tricks her by saying, you cannot trust God. And here, all of that, what they've had, perhaps what they've earned, which made her more comfortable, gave her environment, her pleasure in her husband and in her family, and now that's been taken, and so she is absolutely broken as a person. And she has come to the conclusion as a result of that God cannot be trusted. She might even say, I trusted God with all of this, and look what has happened to me. So the lesson for her is that God cannot be trusted. You're going to die anyway. You're going to die anyway, meaning you can live without God for the rest of your days, and you'll be fine. What's the difference? Now, that may be stretching it in terms of saying, you know, curse God and die. She could be encouraging him to suicide. We don't know. But the point is that you don't have a choice. You do not need to appeal to God for anything. Just live as you're going to live, die as you want to, as you choose, and be done with it. And of course, the bottom line in all of those is that rejecting God gives you control. Rejecting God gives you control over your life. Yeah, all you got to do is destroy yourself, but what's the difference? You'll feel more in control. You'll feel more liberated. You'll feel like that's the only thing you can do is strike out against God, and then you'll be your own man for just a few moments. And so they're very similar kind of temptation in very different kind of circumstances. If we examine Job's wife in this, we notice that unlike in the garden before the fall, Job's wife's condition as a woman and as a wife and as a mother has all been cursed already. There are conditions in her life Adam's wife did not have before the fall. And she has to bear the brunt of all of this because of the curse upon them. And so, one of the things that any wife experiences is she is absolutely dependent on her husband. Now, that's not to say that she cannot earn her own keep, that she can't get her own job, that she can't do this and that and the other, that she's totally worthless. There is a dependence on the man that the woman commits herself to when she gets married. And what the man does, for better or worse, will affect the wife. You know, a man can get up and go to work and get real angry with his boss and bite his head off, and his boss fires him. Guess who shoulders the responsibility of that? It's the wife. It comes down on the wife. There is a dependency there, a vulnerability there, that falls on the wife and the mother. And she is helpless in that regard. She cannot control her husband. She tries in her sinful nature. She tries to control her husband, but she cannot. And so that is, she may be looking to Job and realizing that maybe he has done something. Maybe God really did get angry with him. And maybe it's fall all on me. And that makes her bitter, and that makes her angry and resentful towards her husband and resentful towards God. Then, of course, there's the pain of motherhood that is added to this. Genesis 3:16 tells us, in pain you will bear children. But we know that radiates forward for the rest of her life. There is no time when a mother does not feel the burden of her children, no matter how old they get, no matter how independent they are, no matter where they go. It's something I think that is much more intense in the mother's feeling than even in the father's. And the mother is never, ever going to be in a stage of life where she is not a mother. Even if her parents are dead, her children are dead, she's still a mother. And she feels that, and she feels that anguish and that pain of motherhood, which intensifies her suffering as well. So it's not just simply we've lost everything, we've lost our children. We've lost the generations. We've lost our family. And so that breaks her even more. She looks to her husband, and even though her husband has not done anything that would indicate that he deserved punishment or he deserved rebuke or was anything like this, when a woman is in that dependent state and when her motherhood has brought her great pain, she would naturally be tempted to look to her husband and say, "This is your fault. You're lazy, you're good for nothing, you're this, that, and the other." And she's looking for something to strike out on. And that's what she says. She says, "Your integrity. What difference does your integrity make? You know, I'm an upstanding, God-fearing man. What difference is that?" You know, now she's anything she can grasp at, she will blame him for. Because she's furious with how things have turned out. And she assumes, she kind of equates his faithfulness to God as stealing from her family, stealing from herself and stealing from her family. And so she's accusing him of a false integrity, a false sense of appearance. It's almost like, you know, you're putting up a demeanor. Let's just dispense with that. Because she equates it with apathy and cowardice and even unmanliness. Scott, do you have something? Yeah, well, she hasn't done that. She's, for yeah, anyway, for whatever purpose, she's staying with him. She wants to manipulate her husband to join her in anger and wrath. I am broken. I am furious. I am beyond sensibility, and I want you with me. Curse God. Choose me. Come and be with me. Stand together against this God. And all of that is basically to say she's hopeless. She has no hope in the world. Everything is something that she is surrendering eagerly. And she's ready to throw off anything she can. And, you know, I've told you before that God speaks through the wife to the husband. And here we realize Satan also speaks through the wife to the husband. And so when she says, curse God and die, there's a power there to those words that only a husband can relate to. This is my counsel. This is my companion. We have stood shoulder to shoulder, and we have worshiped God, and we have rejoiced in our family together. And now she is saying there is a divide, that enmity that sin first put between God and man is now between man and wife. And that has to be removed, she says. You have to come and join me. You have to curse God and die. Her wording is, of course, a more aggressive form of that same temptation, because she is challenging, not faith perhaps, but his integrity. It's a funny word she uses. Why do you hold on to your integrity? Not your faith, not your principles, your integrity. That's what's made her angry. That's what she's focusing on. That's what really is troubling her. He's holding on to his integrity, and so she's asking him, what purpose is this integrity? What good is it doing you? She's lashing out at him. What have you gained by obeying God? Look at how this has happened to you. Sure, we had it good for a while, but now it's all been taken, and it's all been removed from us. What good is your clinging to God going to do you? What good is your religion going to do for you? And she's encouraging to throw off those religious restraints, live for yourself while you can, make yourself the priority. You know, that's how people live today. They don't have to lose everything, they just want more. And they're the fool of Luke 12, you know, and I'll build bigger barns. I'll buy a second home. We'll eat, drink, and be merry. And God calls him a fool. And of course, lastly, you're going to die anyway. What meaning does and can life truly have? And the last thing I think, don't let anybody judge you. You know, when your integrity is something that you hold on to as a Christian. I trust the Lord, and to have that challenge saying, "What good has that done you?" You're letting God judge you. You need to throw that off, and you need to judge God. You need to tell Him what to do. And so that's all of that comes out of the vehemence of her anger and her pain and her heartache, all of which, you can't put a label on that. You can't categorize that. You can't dismiss that. You can't just say, well, this is what you're feeling. I understand. We need to move on. There is just a universe of things in her mind and heart alone that even Job cannot relate to. And we see so much of it here in just that one that one phrase. Now, in his answer to her, he responds to her in a very interesting way as well. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Foolish again. There's the word, fool. Remember, it's not simple. He's not saying, you're responding, you're not thinking things through. That's how a husband would say to her, you got to think about what you're saying. No, he says, you speak as one of the foolish women do. What do the foolish women do? They rebel against God. They're easy to see. They're easy to identify. The foolish women are the ones who rebel against God, and you see them, you know who they are. And he says, by way of implication there, and I'm not putting words into his mouth here, that foolish women are outspoken. He says, you speak as they do because they let us have it. Foolish women want to vent. They want to get it out. They want to express it. And I'm not being critical. Calm down. No riots. Wicked and profane women do not fail to tell us what how they feel and what they are going through. But it starts not with ignorance, not with simple-mindedness. It starts with foolishness. I will rebel against God. I will be I will have the throne of my own heart. But notice he says, as one of, he's gentle. This may sound like a harsh rebuke, but he's gentle with her. He says, you are a foolish woman. No, he doesn't say that. You know, he may not be able to be aware of it, but he sees how broken she is. And so to condemn her, you're a foolish woman, would just destroy her. But he's gentle in what he says. He says, and yet it is a rebuke. You speak as one of the foolish women speak. His wife knows better, in other words. She knows better. And she has, and she's going through that time of pain and the time of agony, but says, you know better. That's what he's saying. You're not a foolish woman. You're not simple. You know God. And he's calling her to gently come back to him in trust. And then he goes on to say, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? If he'd have said that first, he would have been planted. If he'd have said that second phrase first, you know, his wife would have said, highway, you know, leave. I don't want to talk to you ever again. But he says the rebuke first, and then the second for a second line, which could very well have been a harsh thing to hear, is actually comforting. God is real. God is in charge. God knows our names. Shall we not receive from God what he chooses to give us? And he says it in a question mark. He doesn't lay the law down, says, shut up, woman, it's going to be this way, like it or lump it. But he poses a rhetorical question to her, and she has to answer it, and she knows what the answer is. So he's being very gentle. He doesn't abandon his role as head of the wife. That's a very important thing to stress, I think. You know, he doesn't just say, well, you do what you want, you think what you want. Yes, dear. Doesn't just go off in his own world and leave her in all her pain and anguish. He says, we're together and we're standing before God and we're going to do this together. But he doesn't abandon that headship principle. He is her husband. He's going to lead her even through this. And so he addresses her despair, calls her away from it. Her despair leads to hopelessness. Hopelessness leads to disaster. Let's go the other way, dear. Let's go the other way. Let's turn back to God. And of course, that's what Adam did not do. Adam abandoned his headship. He gave it in. He took on the leadership. He gave the leadership to his wife, and the wife led him astray. And that's just so. So he has learned himself from Adam in the garden. And he is calling his wife away from temptation. Gently, rhetorically, wooing her back. You know better. Let's not be foolish. He gives her wisdom by way of a proper response to God, which is, of course, to hold up the sovereignty of God. I always like to say, sovereignty of God is a glorious doctrine, but a bitter pill to swallow, because we have to give it to God. We have to acknowledge God. We have to salute God. We have to worship God if we are ever going to be rich in the things of God, as Jesus said in the parable. And it's only in acting on wisdom, on not being foolish, that we can have any sense of hope whatsoever. There's no hope in that direction. People in the world will rush that way anyway, simply out of that anger, that pain, and that furiousness toward God. and it blinds them to the point, I don't care, and they rush that way anyway because it's all they can do is to, they think they're sticking God, but they're not. They're only destroying themselves. And Job in his wisdom is saying, let's go this way. If we're going to have hope in anything, it's this direction. It's this direction. We have to go in this direction. Despair is abandonment of responsibility, of action in the face of overwhelming circumstances. It's a giving up, throwing up the hands, laying down and dying. It's an abandonment of the hope for deliverance, rescue, and redemption. It can never get better. It can never be restored. There isn't anything worth keeping. And yet to hold on to God is to say there is promise. When there is no hope, when there is no visible signs of recovery, the promise of God is there. The promise of God is there. And hope then turns one's gaze away from present circumstances. Shall we not accept God's hand? Is to say, we'll turn in this direction instead. We won't be any better off, perhaps. It won't make any difference, but at least that acid in our stomachs we can lay before the Lord, as opposed to trying to carry it. We turn away from our present circumstances and we cling to that which we cannot see. Remember how hope is, how faith is described in Hebrews 11. It's faith, belief, hope in that which is unseen, and how important that is to the Christian faith. Now, even before we get into the dialogue between Job and his friends, we're going to notice the difference in these points. After spending a considerable amount of time about the simple question and interchange between Job and his wife and Job and his friends, we're going to notice some basic differences. His wife tempts Job to reject God. Be done with him. That's the easy thing to do. Throw him off. It's her solution is short and sweet. She doesn't have to talk him into it. Look around you, Job. Nothing. Let's just go our own way. Let's just forget God. Be done with it. We're ultimately saying that life has no meaning, whether we had plenty or want. Life has no meaning. Let's just do this. Live as you want as a result of that. Die on your own terms. And it's easy, in contrast, it's easy for Job to reject this as foolishness. It's more plain on the surface. What she wants to do is be foolish, and he recognizes foolishness, and he denies that. He puts it aside. God cannot be denied. Now, when we get into it, the dialogue with his friends never tell him to abandon God. So they're not in the same camp with his wife at all, but they have no alternative, because God is real. They have no alternative in their logic than to blame Job. You know, Job's wife is appealing to him. Come this way. Look how we've been treated. Come with me. And Job's friends say, you must repent. You must, God is punishing you. And you must recognize that. Be sure your sins will find you out is another way of summarizing what Job's friends had to say. You must be to blame, Job. It's got to be your fault. And you are indeed the fool. The whole time he says, I didn't do it, I didn't do it, I didn't do it, I didn't do it. He says, you're being foolish, Job. You're rebelling against God. It's clear as day to us that that's the case. And so you have to come to grips with that. They're concerned that his condition is going to get worse because God is in control. God is punishing you, Job. If you rebel, if you're foolish, it's only going to get worse. I don't know how it could do that. But it's going to get worse. And they're warning him of that. But Job will not budge from two basic principles through the whole dialogue. One is, of course, God is not only real, but God is sovereign. And that he is not a fool, because he still worships God. And we pull out all the stops as we read through Job's language. It pulls out all the stops, because all of the emotions that a man can have as he goes through this. You know, we talked a lot about what the woman feels, what the wife feels. The husband cannot relate to that, but the husband sees it. My wife is dying. I have to, you know, that puts an angst in the husband's gut. That frustrates and drives him nuts. And so the natural tendency is to agonize over what it's doing to his wife. And he doesn't want that. And it makes him angry. And so when Job speaks to his friends, you will hear all of those emotions come out. And just like in the Psalms, all of the emotions are there. All of the human emotions come out in the Psalms and in Job. And the lesson, of course, to that is, you know, we're allowed to cry out to God with a real sense that He's listening, that He cares, that He wants to be intimately connected to us. And we don't have to put on a plastic Christian face, and we don't have to pretend, you know, that everything's fine, and we don't have to always, you know, say, oh yeah, everything's great, had a great week, you know, thank you very much. You know, we don't always have to. When the Lord gives us words to sing back to Him, to pray back to Him, to say back to Him, that say, Lord, I am furious, and I am broken, and I am frustrated. And it's wonderful to see that. The Lord says, come on, bring it on. Let's hear it. And it's just good for that. He will not budge from both His understanding of God's sovereignty, but also His own innocence. And so when we cover that territory, those are the two things that I want you to remember. Now, when the three friends show up, there's context to this that is sometimes not given and overlooked. And it's too easy. I've heard this time and time and time again, where ministers come down on the three friends. And they really criticize them, and they dismiss them, and they laugh them off. The real context to this is revealed to us in several places. I've picked out three in the midst of that dialogue. And that is that the word has gotten out about what has happened to Job. And there are lots of folks who are laughing at him, making fun of him, mocking him, taking advantage of him, and profiting by him throughout this whole thing. So that's the context. It's not just the cruelty, supposed cruelty of God. It's the supposed cruelty of man. And that's really what's being added to this. It doesn't come out right away, but when you read through the dialogue, you understand that. These people are coming after him, and they're taking everything else that's left, all the burnt over stuff they're taking for themselves, and they're mocking him. You were so great. You were so high and mighty. You were so religious. You know, look what happened to you. And they're making, you know, they're abusing him in all the sense of the words. And in contrast to that, here are three friends who come to him. Three very devoted, committed friends that come to Job. They set everything else in their own lives aside, and they come to him, and they sit with him 7 days and seven nights without saying a word. Why do they do that? It's this simple. That is a death watch. They didn't expect him to live. They're there with him. His life is ebbing out of his body, and he's going to die. And they're convinced of that. And so they're on a death watch. And for 7 days and seven nights, they say nothing. They just simply want to minister to him. They want to love him. They want to carry him as best they can. Now, of course, we don't know these guys. Matthew Henry makes an attempt, and it might have some substance to it. I haven't looked into it. Which, in terms of identifying who these three guys are, he writes, Eliphaz descended from Teman, the grandson of Esau, gives a scripture text for that. Bildad, it's probable, from Shua, Abraham's son by Keturah, gives a text for that. So far is thought by some but to be the same Zepho as descendant from Esau, he gives a text for that. That may be true, it's hard to say. What he's trying to do is make the connection, which of course would also put a time frame to the account. If we can link these people with men that are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, now we've got a time frame that we can give. And so there's the eagerness to do that. But I haven't given it a whole lot of thought, and I don't know if there's any substance to that at all. But they come to him and they are shocked by what they see. They wait for him to die. That's what they're doing. 7 days and seven nights, they say nothing. Now, you know, whenever, like I said, whenever I hear this short story of Job, you know, I always hear the same kind of joke. You know, the friends did the great thing. They came and they sat in silence with him, and then they opened their mouths. It's not that simple. It's not that simple, and they're not that wrong. That's the problem. But the next thing that happens is not that they speak out, but that Job speaks out. Job starts the conversation. And he does so with two different sections. First, he has a curse, and then he has a lament. And the curse is not toward God, it's simply toward himself. Cursed was the day I was born. I wish it never happened. I wish I'd been stillborn. All of the kind of things, you know, that you might express if you were in that very kind of situation. And remember, we remember that Job 3 is now where the poetic section begins. And so actually being structurally poetic, it's easier for us to read. If this was in prose and it went on chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, you go, you know. But because it's in poetry in Hebrew, it flows. And you can follow it much more readily. And so that could very well be the reason it's in poetry. But we also notice that when Job speaks to his friends, his perspective, his attitude, his commit, his God is not in the picture in this chapter. It's simply the anger and the frustration that Job feels. Maybe he thinks he's dying, and so the reader is left with a very limited human perspective. And Job's curse starts with the word "let." Let this happen. You know, he doesn't have power over those things. It's not quite saying, God, do this for me. It's not a request, but it's simply saying, I wish this was the way it was. And, you know, when you open up that chapter, that's what you see in this poetic style, is that word "let" comes up again and again and again and again. Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let the thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into numbers of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let not joyful cry, and no joyful cry enter it. Let those who curse it, who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Let it be. I'm done with life, but I'm not going to kill myself. But let it be. Let out. You know, just I wish this. I wish I had just never been born. This is too much. I can't handle this. And so, for several verses, that word "let" is the unfolding of his curse on himself. And then in verses, he says, let day perish, for instance. And we notice when we read those 10 verses, that there is similar language that we find in the Psalms of sorrow with a very distinct difference. We notice a very distinct difference, and that is that the psalmist never fails to cry out to God, or to surrender to God, or to leave it with God. Job's curse doesn't arrive to that point. He is very broken. He is very hopeless in this regard. Job's longing is not for deliverance. It's erase my name from reality. I don't want to exist anymore. But, you know, and of course, when we're reading that, we're in contrast with, well, yeah, what did you just say to your wife? You know, and you just gave her hope, and now you won't grasp for hope. You know, and so we're ready to speak back to him in that regard. And then comes the rest of the chapter, 11 through 26, and that is his lament. And a lament is a cry out for understanding. And so the theme word is why. The word why comes up again and again and again. Why did I not die at birth, come out of the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. They're the ones that are all gone, dead and gone. Or why was I not a hidden stillborn child as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there. The slave is free from his mastery. The power of death is what he's talking about. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. So the question why is as close to demanding an answer from God as he gets. Can anybody answer this? You want to try a crack at it? Why? I would be so much better off. Why? And that's the agony that he is giving to his friends. So the question we wonder after hearing what Job says in response to chapter 1, the intenseness of chapter 2, curse God and die, and shall we not receive good and evil from the Lord? Shall we not? And are there two Jobs? We might say, well, it sounds like this Job is much more brutal and hard-hearted than Job 2. But no, it's the same guy. It's the same guy. Because we can all identify with this. We can encourage our wives. We can teach our children. But at the same time, we can kick the bucket when nobody's looking and be furious and put our fists through the wall and be angry and rah, rah, rah. And yet turn around and say, this is what we must do. We must hold on. It's the same guy. It's just one of us. And it's so wonderful to be able to say, God's person, God's man is like this. So am I. Hey, this is okay. I can do this. There's a great deal of lifting up and encouragement in that. So, we don't have time to go through all of the dialogue. There's several chapters. I hope you had a chance to read through them. But we can kind of lay them out. We notice that there is a poetic pattern to them. Eliphaz speaks first. Job answers. Bildad speaks second. Job answers. Zophar speaks third. Job answers. It goes through a second round. And then, interestingly enough, they go through a third round. But Bildad's is kind of cut short. Zophar doesn't have a third round. And so we wonder why that is. Well, let's see what they say. Eliphaz has the longest and the most articulate speeches. He starts off with the longest right off the bat. I know what your problem is. And it waxes eloquent with his solutions. He detects Job's impatience and his lack of comfort. I heard your lament. I heard your curse. And you have to come to grips with this, because this is your fault. This is, God does not change. There is no shadow of changing with God. So this is your fault. You have brought this on. And he poses to him interesting questions for Job to think about and say, well, maybe I do need to change my perspective about my own understanding. He says, has the innocent ever perished? Has God's people ever gone hungry? Has the innocent ever been abused as you have been abused? Is there nothing in your life you have to point the finger at and say, this is the reason I'm suffering? Where has the upright ever been cut off? He's talking about God's faithfulness. He's talking about God's commitment to his people. This is unheard of, Job. God's people are protected. He is our shepherd. And so the implication is laid before Job in the midst of that. Bildad kind of follows along with Eliphaz in his dialogues. He does so with a logic to it. There's a logic to Bildad's thing. He says, well, now Job, if this is the way it is, then what would you expect? If this happened, then what would you put blame on for? If this is the case, then what would you conclude? He's trying to get him to move toward the same kind of direction. God doesn't change there, and if that's the case, if God doesn't change, then Job, what have you done? The implication is still there. The struggle is still there. In Job chapter 8, he says, if you will seek God and plead then with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse you for himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. See, all you have to do is give in, Job. All you have to do is just surrender. And the Lord will return to you. And that should be he at the bottom. If Job is blameless, he should not be suffering. That's the general conclusion that he is trying to press. Zophar is probably the most impatient and the least eloquent about them, and he just kind of wants to nail it on the wall and be done with him. And he agrees with Bildad and is much less patient with Job. He says, these guys are right. You need to straighten up and fly right. End of story. Job must repent, otherwise it leads to a horrible end. Not done. God's not done with you, Job. Remember the fool. God never couches a fool. He's not going to put up with you. I talked about the cycles ending prematurely. And it could be just simply that the three of them have come to the conclusion there's nothing else to say. There's just nothing else to say. And you have to think about what we have already said, Job. Now, in the second and the third speeches, as the dialogue goes on, Eliphaz grows less cautious, becomes more deliberate. He begins to remove hope. First he extended hope to him. Now he says, well, I'm not sure there's any hope for you left. Bildad intensifies the prosecution he gave in his second and third speech. Worse things can happen. There's no room for excuses. Job has to act now. And Zophar, as I said, it runs out of things to say. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. What do they get right, and what do they get wrong? Again, the short shrift side of this is that Job's friends are wrong. They're all bad. They're all stupid. We should just ignore Job's friends because they're not friends. Not true. They're actually heralds of wisdom in terms of the sense that they are giving him what man can give to man. What Job needs is what God can give to man. And therefore, to look to them for the right answers is futile. What they get right are principles like God can do no wrong. He does not tempt us. God does not tempt us. And that's what Job might be feeling. They say that very clearly. God does not tempt his people. He does not lead us into temptation. He does not distract us with that purpose. He is true and he is just. One commentator made the point of saying Shaddai, the Almighty, is used in Job more times than the rest of the Old Testament combined. Almighty, Shaddai, El Shaddai, is a word that is used not only in Job's own language, but in the language of his friends, and that includes the last one, the fourth friend, whereas it's only used seven times in the rest of Scripture. And so that is being held up truly and rightfully by his friends, as well as by Job. God is Shaddai. Sin produces sorrow. They understand that. They conclude a mechanical connection. You've had bad happen. You must have done something. Bad, done, punishment. they conclude there's been a mechanical association with this. I don't think they came to him with that, but they say that's the argument that's left. You must have done something wrong because something happened to you. And that sin must be repented of in order to see restoration. We would agree with that. Repentance is the way of hope, turning to God. And when sin is not repented of, it's hope that is destroyed. When someone chooses to be a fool, he is denying God, and he is going down the path of hopelessness. And that will just get worse and worse and worse and worse. And so we're not surprised when the bitterness of the soul just begins to dominate that person in more and more of a fashion. But what they miss on the other side of the coin is just as interesting. God's providence includes, as Job 1 and 2 told us, which Job, of course, wasn't privy to, God's providence includes the work of Satan in our lives. It's not God that tempts man, but God will allow Satan to do his will. Not to tempt Job, but to bring this upon him, which tempts him to rebel against God. It's not God doing this, remember. We remember the curious way that Job's chapter 1 and chapter 2 starts, and we go, what in the world? But there is the theological answer. God does not bring this upon Job. It's Satan that brings this upon Job. But even in that permission, even in that allowance, there are limits. And with limits, there's hope. And so they missed that. They weren't in on the councils of Job 1 and 2 either. And so the friends don't understand this. God is always right. You must be wrong. No, it's God is always right. Satan is involved in Job's life. That's an interesting thing to add to the whole consideration. His purposes extend not just to Job's life, but to that which will ultimately bring God glory. I know my Redeemer lives, is in the heart of this book. And that in my flesh I will see God. That's the promise of God. That can't be taken away from Job. That cannot be taken away. And there is such a thing being taught as God's common grace versus special grace. Common grace is a term used by theologians to say, God allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. The fool in Luke 12 prospers. He's no Job. He's building bigger barns. He's having a great time. He's doing just fine, thank you very much. God's common grace allows even the wicked to prosper for his purposes, for his glory. And that will happen only as long as God's plan works out. But there is also special grace, Romans 8:28, that God knows his own, and every single one of them is in his hands. And he blesses and he guides as he sees fit in a way that no unbeliever can understand or grasp. And they miss that. They just, in their mechanical connection, they miss that. They just assume Job is a sinful guy. But he's receiving special grace. The Lord's claim is not going to drop from him. God tells Satan, do what you will, don't take his life. The grace of God is holding on to Job. That's as far as it will go. The three friends came there for 7 days, seven nights, thinking they're on a death watch. There is no hope for this man. Job is in God's hands. That will not change. Okay, I finished right on time. Yay! Read chapters 28 to 37. This is what follows that dialogue, and we'll try to bring that up to speed as well. Heavenly Father, thank you that we've been able to work through this, and we ask, Father, that as you are indeed El Shaddai, that you would honor your covenant promise to us to never leave us or forsake us, not because we are worthy, not because we are special, not because we are privileged, not even because we are wise, but because you have written our names on your hand. We are in your hands at all times. Let us trust in you, rejoice in you, and delight in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.